May that be our focus this morning as we come to our text in Galatians. A text that I'm sure is very familiar to most. If I were to ask most person that has been in the church any part of his life, what part of Galatians that they learned or knew at first, it was probably these words that we'll be looking at together over the next 2 or 3 weeks in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 16 as we do deal with walking in the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's quite a list, isn't it? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. But I say, in this particular text, introduces a new section in our letter. Again, probably one of the more well-known sections, at least in according to the fruit of the Spirit, that many of us have grown up with. But as I say, also serves as a link in the letter to what Paul has said before, in two different ways. It refers to what Paul has said really in the entire letter as it relates to justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. You see, up to this point in the letter, Paul has over and over and over again wanted to make sure that the foundation was right, that the root was right, before he began to build the house, or before he began to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is very, very important for us to understand, that Paul, in almost every instance, wants to set forth the biblical doctrine that should lead to a particular practice in our life. Here he has the overall scope in mind, that those who are truly in Christ are justified. That status with God can never be changed. You have been declared not guilty, just as the New Covenant promised, that your sins have been cast far and far away. And yet, if that is true, if the root is justification, if that is true in your life, it will have its effect. There will be fruit that we will begin to unpack over the next few weeks. So in the opening of the book of Galatians, Paul sets forth Jesus Christ, His person and work, as the absolute necessity for justification. And here, he begins to set forth the Holy Spirit as absolutely necessary for our sanctification. That's the broad context. But I say also refers back to what immediately precedes in the text. Those verses that we looked at a few weeks ago in verses 13 through 15. There, Paul told the Galatians that they had been called by God to freedom. They were now a free people. But they were not to use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh that he also begins to unpack in these verses that we'll look at over the next few weeks. In other words, they were not to use their freedom to feed, to stimulate, to indulge that sinful nature. Instead, they were to use that freedom for one purpose he gives in those verses. And what was it? To, in love, serve one another. And conversely then, not devouring one another like wild animals. That's the ideal. That is the Christian life. That is the business that we are to be about. And here, in these verses that follow, 16 and following, he shows how we attain that. And if there be failure, if we devour one another, if we fall into living by the flesh, what is the antidote? And so that is what the remainder of chapter 5 unpacks. It's what it means to walk in the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit, or to live in the Spirit. All of those phrases are synonymous for our sanctification, our growth in the Lord. And Paul begins by showing that our sanctification is an ongoing battle. A battle between the flesh. The flesh being the leftover desires, the leftover passions, the residue that remains of our old life. What John MacArthur calls our unredeemed humanness. I love that term, because that's exactly what the flesh is. You see, yes, we are redeemed. In one sense, we can be no more redeemed today than we'll ever be. But in practice, in our sanctification, in our growth and nurture and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are growing. And that old sinful nature, while we know it's been overcome, while we know it's been defeated, still, the relic remains. Unredeemed humanness. So there's this battle between that and what? The Spirit. The Spirit representing, the Spirit giving, the Spirit bringing new desires, new passions, a new life in Christ. Well, this morning we'll look at the first three of these verses then, and we'll note three particular things. First, the certainty of the Christian life. Paul sets forth a premise, a truth, something that is true of each and every one who is in Christ today. The certainty of the Christian life. Then in verse 17, we'll note the reality of the Christian life. The battle. The war. We've been sold a bill of goods in our culture today that if you are in Christ, He wants everything to be hunky-dory. Everything's a bed of roses. Everything, if there's turmoil in your life, you're the problem. We're going to destroy that. Paul already does in our text this morning. And then thirdly, we'll look at the hope of the Christian life. He really says the same thing in verse 18 that he says in verse 16 in a different way, and we get our hope from those words. So first this morning, verse 16, the certainty of the Christian life. Paul wrote in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk in spirit here is a Hebrew figure of speech that describes how a person is to conduct themselves. Simply, how the believer will live their life. And the emphasis is on the day-to-day life. The moment-by-moment conduct. Our behavior as believers. And here, Paul gives a command that has a particular result. Those who walk in the Spirit. In other words, those who habitually, in a positive sense, you do realize there are good habits. We focus on bad habits. There are good habits, and the good habit in the Christian life is to walk by the Spirit. Those who are habitually walking, living according to the Spirit, will not, not might not, will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is the result in every person who has been truly born again. Paul had already referenced that in some way in dealing with the context of justification and the result immediately that it had in his own life. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And you remember when we preached on that text, he's not saying that the physical body of Christ that died on a cross for his sins lived in him. No, he's speaking of the Spirit of Christ that had taken up residence in his life. "I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then note, and the life I now live in the flesh. In the flesh. I live how? By faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, Paul knew there's still the flesh. Now, in that text, he's probably referring more directly to the physical body that remained on earth. But yet, as he begins to unpack this, and when we look at Romans and how he begins to bring these things out, this fleshly life within that battles, as we'll see in a moment, the spirit. And so here's the principle that we see in this verse that Paul sets forth. The outward behavior of the Christian will flow and be controlled by what is true of him inwardly, spiritually. We saw that in Sunday school. Why is it that God does not look at the outward appearance of man? I mean, let's be honest. There are some probably present this morning that are faking it. Let's just be honest. When we come together, where two or three are gathered, we know how to play the Christian game, don't we? Many of us grew up in knowing how to give the right answer at just the right time to the right question. It begins in childhood. You ask any question to a child, a good question, the answer is always going to be God. And that's a good answer. But do they really know what that means? But they know the answer. Now, as we grow in our age a little bit, we become junior hires, then we move from God, the answer might become Jesus. You see, we've progressed a little bit. My hope this morning is that we've all progressed to the point of getting to the Spirit. Because the Trinitarian God has been at work in us from the beginning for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God looks at the heart. God knows the heart. The outward behavior is important, but what we see here is what flows outwardly is rooted in what is true inwardly, spiritually. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:8-9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a statement of fact. If you have been born again, if the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart, He lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit indwelling you. Now what Paul, I think, is setting forth here echoes the New Covenant that we read earlier. In the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31 through 34, this repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8:8-12, we saw that the law, it was a promise. The law would be implanted in the mind and the heart of believers. I will put my law in them. And then in the counterpart passage in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you. For what purpose? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What we see in the expectation of the New Covenant age is it would be characterized by the law written on the heart of believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And these New Covenant promises then are the source of our freedom. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17 said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Well, you make the connection. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and Paul said, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What does that mean of you? You are free. However, we've seen, it does not mean that we're free to live however we please. But because of our justification in Christ, we are free from the curse of the law. And because of the Spirit that's been put in us, that new life that's been given to us, instead of hating the law, we desire it. We delight in it. We long to live and obey. Why? Because according to the new covenant, the Spirit is given to cause us to obey the law that is written on our hearts. Dear friends, this is the prescription for practical holiness. Walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not something that's optional for the believer. This isn't a suggestion. This is either true of you or it is not. Walking in the Spirit is not something that will be added on later in your Christian life. There are those that believe that. You can trust Jesus as Savior today, and sometimes later the Spirit's going to grab a hold of you and you're really going to obey Him as Lord. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Walking in the Spirit is not something that's reserved for elders or pastors or deacons or super spiritual people. Who is Paul writing to in these verses? These were imperfect people that he's writing to. All believers in Christ. Life in the Spirit then is characteristic of every Christian. Young and old. Immature and mature. That is what it is to walk in the Spirit. But what is the result that he shows? The believer's walk then is not determined by external laws. It's not determined by peer pressure. It's not determined by what others think of us or our own perceived lack of performance. But Paul says even more. He proclaims the result is that the believer will not be controlled by sinful desires. Those things of the flesh. Those desires that still loom, that still encumber us as part of that old Adamic nature. Paul does not say that by walking in the Spirit, we'll be able to tame all manifestations of that nature in our lives. And therefore, maybe attain some state of perfection. That's another false teaching. The sinful nature, when we become Christians, the moment we're born again, that sinful nature is not eradicated. But the source of our sinful nature has been cut off. The things that used to feed the flesh are no longer. Why? Because of the presence, the leading of the Holy Spirit. That flesh, that nature will slowly wither. And one day finally die. Yes, it has been overcome, in one sense, total victory. And yet as we live our lives, we know it still remains. I was in my yard the other day, by way of illustration. And as I was mowing the yard, I thought, where did all the leaves come from all of a sudden? All the dead leaves that usually fall during the fall, and I've already gotten up one time. Now there's these old, wrinkly, really flat out dead leaves. And as I looked up into the trees, most of the trees around us, if you've been outside lately, are doing what? They're blooming. What is blooming? New life. New life. And as those trees bloom, it pushes away the dead, the remaining from last year, those old, wrinkly, pruned up leaves that suddenly were all over my yard that I was getting up. Now, what's my point? The point is, that is what happens in our lives. The new life comes in. And as we walk by the Spirit, it's continually pushing that which has already been put to death in one sense. It's already dead. It keeps pushing it out until fully and finally one day we will be free from any presence of sin. How does that happen in our lives? Well, this isn't rocket science. This doesn't take a seminary degree to be reminded that it comes as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God. He gave us the Word along with the Spirit to illumine our minds and guide our thinking and to renew our minds. That's where it begins. It happens as the Spirit of God pours the love of God into us, into our lives. And if we truly have that love, it will be poured out of us towards others in love as well. It happens as that word is enlightened, illumined, and we do grow in an understanding of the truth, and we grow more and more in Jesus Christ. And that is the way it must happen. If we somehow try to battle the flesh in our own means, if we try to battle the flesh with the flesh, we're going to lose. One author put it this way, if we try to somehow battle the flesh according to our own means, we only fuel the fire. Which leads us to the second point of our text. Yes, there is the certainty of the Christian life. Unmistakably, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But secondly, there's a reality. The reality of the Christian life. Again, though that flesh was defeated, and it is a defeated foe, it will nevertheless fight. It will make war against the Spirit until we die or until the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Before we came to Christ, we lived in what Paul has addressed in the early part of Galatians. And even afterwards, these things can still creep in. But in particular, before Christ, Paul has addressed those who tried to attain salvation in a legalistic way. They may have even come to a point where that, yes, Christ's death is necessary, but they wanted to add something on. Circumcision or feasts and holidays and other parts of the law. So it was Christ, the gospel, plus. And the legalist, you remember, struggles. Why? Not because of the struggle that we're about to encounter in our text, but because they've been condemned by the law. The only use of the law in the life of an unbeliever keeps hammering and hammering and hammering away, driving them to their need for a Savior. In other words, to show them their sinfulness. That's why Paul says the law cannot justify. The law can never save you. It can only condemn. That's before Christ. There's a struggle, but it's a different struggle. Then there's the libertine that we looked at a few weeks ago that really has no struggle. Why? Because they're just going to do whatever they want to do anyway. Steve will be debating in a few weeks a man that's designated as a free thinker. What is that? Well, it's basically to deny any need, any existence, any purpose of God, our existence, to glorify God. I mean, he just does and thinks whatever he wants to. Now, I'm not going to say he's not an educated man in an earthly sense. Free thinker. We're not free thinkers. The libertine has no struggle. He's going to follow his own desires and he's going to do what he wants. And then there's the much after part. Before, struggle, maybe, maybe not. After, when the Lord returns, there'll be no more struggle. We will be glorified. The struggle that we're about to look at will no longer exist. Not only has the penalty of sin been dealt with, not only has the power of sin been dealt with, but in that day, the very presence of sin will be gone, and we will live forever and ever and ever with no battle, no war, no struggle, no flesh, no worries whatsoever. But now, today, Paul says there is an intense struggle during this life. The flesh and the spirit are at war within. The flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit and vice versa. The Christian life, Paul says, is marked by struggles. Now, we have to understand this today. It's crucial that we let this grip our minds, that this struggle, this fight, this war is normal. It's normal in the Christian life. How often have believers been told that, or led to believe that if they're struggling with sin, or even more, if they're not relying totally on Jesus' victory over that sin, then perhaps they need to question their assurance. They're made to feel guilty by comments like, well, you're just not trusting God enough, or you don't believe in God's promises, or if this was true of you, this would not be true in your life. Statements that lead to guilt. They're led to believe that the struggle itself proves that God's favor toward them has waned because of their sin. They're led to believe, without maybe outwardly saying it, that God's against me. He's not for me. But hear this. Such teaching, such thinking, is not only a distortion of God's Word, but it's also a denial of God's grace. And not only that, it takes away the purpose of the cross. This one verse, verse 17 alone, destroys such aberrant theology. In verse 17, who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? He calls them brothers. They're not perfect brothers. That's what he set forth throughout this entire letter. And they're brothers that may be on a path that could lead them to destruction if they kept following the aberrant teaching of the Judaizers. But nonetheless, he calls them believers. Believers that what? Have a war that goes on inside of them. This battle. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't take this to mean that God favors our sin. No, and neither should you. If you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you should hate sin as God hates sin. And we're not there yet. Right? That is the struggle. That is the turmoil. That is why we are to be battling. That is why we are to be killing it, putting it to death. John Owen said, if you be not putting sin to death, it will be putting you to death. Kill it. If you not be killing it, it will be killing you, he said. But that's the point. There's a war. There is the battle. In fact, I would say, contrary to what others say, if you're not struggling in this way, if there's not a war apparent in your bones, if you're not struggling in your soul, then you should have doubts about your salvation. It's that struggle with sin. This battle between the flesh and the spirit that, dear friends, is one of the clearest signs that we are converted. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Maybe the Apostle Paul can help us in this. Many people read these verses that we're about to look at as Paul's pre-conversion experience. That this happened in Paul's life prior to coming to faith in Christ. I don't take that approach. I believe this is Paul, after the road to Damascus, who had come to faith in Christ and was, in fact, serving Him. And notice what he says. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. Where does that come from, by the way? The Spirit. You see the battle that he's waging in his own soul between flesh and spirit? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says that twice. The flesh rearing up its ugly head. And then verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. What is that law? It's the law that we've been looking at in Galatians 17. When I desire to live by the Spirit, when I desire to give my life to the Spirit, when I desire to submit, that flesh is always there. It's crouching at my door. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. Where does that come from? There's the Spirit in my inner being, he says. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And here's the statement I do again believe of a man who is a believer. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, we would have a tremendous struggle with the Apostle Paul if he stopped there. But what's his answer? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul was at war with himself. The Spirit within him agitated him to the point where he cried out about his wretchedness. It's the same Apostle Paul that wrote these words in chapter 5, verse 17, that our flesh and our spirit are, in fact, at war with one another. You see, in that regard, our assurance should not be born then in our performance, but in God's promise. It doesn't mean our performance is not important. But what it does mean is God has promised to save His people for Himself. And our primary assurance should come from the witness, bearing witness with our spirit to those promises of God that are true in us. That's our confidence. And that is our hope. Which leads to the third part of this text. There's a certainty in a Christian life. You have the Spirit, and you will not walk according to the flesh. There is this reality, this war, this battle that goes on. But then third, there's the hope of the Christian life in chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's not a statement of doubt. That's a statement of truth. He's already said it. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is true. It's either one or it's the other. There is no in between. He puts it more straightforwardly in Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The converse is also true in chapter 8, verse 14 of Romans. All who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. I was stunned as I read a comment by John MacArthur this week, and it may stun you. It may not. But he makes this comment, particularly on Romans 8:14, but it's in commentating on Galatians 5 as well. MacArthur said the believer does not need to pray for the Spirit's leading. How many of you have done that? How many of you have prayed, Lord, lead me down? We sing it. We pray it. MacArthur says the believer does not need to pray for the Spirit's leading because he's already doing that. How do we know? Romans 8:14. If you are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. You cannot become not sons of God once you are sons of God, right? So the promise is always there. If you are son of God, you are being led by the Spirit of God. Similar thing that he says in Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You say, well, what about when I do sin? Again, does the Holy Spirit lead us into sin? No, that's the flesh. That's the battle. But what happens in the life of the believer? You're convicted of that sin. And the Holy Spirit restores you. Remember? We've already seen that in Sunday school this morning. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Even in our sinfulness, the Spirit's there, leading. So MacArthur says, we don't need to pray for the Spirit's leading. We've already got it. What we need to pray for is our willingness to obey and follow His leading. See the difference? Now, it's very easy to read words like this and say, well, what does that mean? Many take the approach of, if it's true that we are being led by the Spirit, then they just become totally passive. Let go, let God. Here it is, God, it's yours now. Pick me up and move me. Right? Guide me. Now, do we need the Spirit's guidance? Absolutely. But it's more than that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes it very clear. In relation to our sanctification, we are to be working out our own salvation. Remember? But he's very quick to say, it is God who's working in you for His own purposes. That is sanctification. It's not just sitting on the sidelines expecting that God's going to pick you up and move you. We are active in our sanctification. B.B. Warfield wrote these words in his excellent work, The Power of God Unto Salvation. He said, it is His, that being the Holy Spirit's part, to keep us on the path and to bring us at length to the goal. That is the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's His work. But it is we who tread every step. It is we whose limbs grow weary with the labor. Our hearts grow faint. Our courage that fails. Our faith that revives our sinking strength. Our hope that instills new courage into our souls. As we toil, I love that word, as we toil over the steep ascent. Paul is not suggesting that being led by the Spirit is just to sit on the sidelines. I surrender all. Now, there is a positive sense to that. But if you're surrendering all, it's just, okay, God, pick me up and move me. Totally passive. That's not what Paul suggests. Nor is it moralism. It's not this idea of, well, I know what's right. I'm just going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'm going to do it. Now, we should have a resolve. But dear friends, moralism is not the end. In fact, that is the exact opposite of what Paul teaches here concerning the Spirit, who actually displaces that external law, the legalistic approach altogether, as the Spirit becomes the controlling principle in our lives. That's why he says, if you are under the Spirit, or led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Not in the sense that it used to be. Doesn't mean that the law has no meaning for you. It means that it has that third use of the law that the Puritans talked about. That it is that delightful following and obedience that comes as being a new covenant believer. So it's not a moralism. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. And it's not what has become a somewhat common thought in Reform circles today, known as new covenant theology. I don't have time to get into the depths of that, but there are those today that reject the notion that Christians are obligated to keep the commandments of God as a normative part of the Christian life. Now, we know that that's not been the teaching of the church throughout the ages, and we also know that the teaching of the church throughout the ages has not always been right. But Paul is adamant in the book of Galatians, and we would agree with our brothers on that side of the aisle, that the law is, that salvation does not come by keeping the law. We've seen that throughout Galatians. But the same Paul would agree with the words of Christ, who in Matthew 5:19 wrote, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It seems to me that Christ Himself said, it's pretty important that you keep my law, that you keep my commandments. How? Why? Because that's how you prove you love Him. And so, where I disagree with the unfortunate title of New Covenant theology is I think they deny the New Covenant. What did the New Covenant say would be put in the hearts of men? The law. What law? Well, I've yet to find one that can answer that one. I'm sure they have some reasonable idea in their mind. Here's the deal. To be led by the Spirit of God is to discover this new principle at work in our hearts. the Spirit who leads us. We're no longer under the law. As Paul showed in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, the law only condemns those who are under it. But now, having been saved by God's grace, we come to see that law functions in a different way for us. It's not external. It's internal. And the law of God is our delight. The psalmist wrote it. Said this in 119. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Does that describe you this morning? Is the law a burden? A duty? Something that you feel you have to do? Or is it a delight? Just because God saved you and desires you to follow Him. Well, how do we know then if we're being led by the Spirit? Again, there's a reason that certain things are called spiritual disciplines. There's a reason that certain things are called means of grace. This is not an exhaustive list, but dear friends, I want to take five that are absolutely crucial in being led by the Spirit. We've already mentioned one. We must be saturated with the Word of God. Our Bible intake must be such that we long to read it, that we long to study it, that we long to listen to it, that we long to meditate on it, that we long to memorize it, so that it truly does, as the psalmist said in 119, become a delight. Bible intake is crucial. We must give ourselves to that each and every day. Again, the teaching is always the Spirit and the Word. That Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the heart, renewing the mind. I was sharing with our people on Wednesday evening. I was meditating on a passage in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, you'll remember there, Paul has given his young Timothy some qualifications for leadership, to be an elder. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions. Now, it's interesting because that's the same Paul that in the 1 Timothy letter told Timothy, in the context of leadership, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Right? Now he tells them, however, flee youthful passions. What is that? Flee the flesh. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, love, these things. And then he begins to describe a group of people that fail to do so. And here's what I want us to pick up on. In 2 Timothy 3, 5, he says there will be those that have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. In other words, it's all a show. There's nothing real on the inside. And then verse 7, he tells them to avoid such people as that. Verse 7, always learning. Always learning. And never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. That's tragic. Now, I do think in that context that knowledge of the truth is the gospel itself. But dear friends, the implication is there. We need to heed this warning. That we can come fleshly to the Bible. We can read the Bible as a book of words and feed our intellect and it never change our lives. We need the Spirit to do that. The second aspect, not only Bible intake, saturating ourselves with the Word of God, is our prayer life. Our prayer life. Have you ever been in a time where you didn't even know how to pray? I hope all of you say this, because the Bible says this of you. Paul says in Romans 8, 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's an empty feeling, isn't it? to know that Christ, as your mediator, has died on the cross. He is your high priest. He is there, sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, praying for you as well. Deflecting your ignorance, your sinfulness, your selfish prayers. They don't even get to God. But also, the Spirit Himself intercedes with us. Prayer life. These things are essential. A third aspect of spiritual disciplines that I would bring out. By the way, the first two feed the third. You don't start with the third if you don't have the first two. Worship. It's come to my attention, verbally, that some are struggling with worship in this church. That was not a revelation to me. I've been much concerned about the excitement or lack thereof in this body. And there are many things that can affect our worship. It could be style, either in the pulpit or music. It could be the preaching itself. I understand that. I was reading a sermon by all people, Ligon Duncan. And he made the statement that he's going to write a book on how to listen to bad sermons. What flattered me about, or stunned me, not flattered, what stunned me was his next statement. Because I have preached many bad sermons. I've not heard one. Preaching sometimes can be the problem. But it can be our listening as well. It could be an extreme burden in our lives. Financial, loss of a loved one. It could be a physical ailment. It could be the setting itself. There are a number of different things that can influence our worship. I understand that. But I want to challenge you with something. You take care of the first two. If you're not in the Word of God, if you don't have a daily prayer life, if you don't have an individual personal worship time and a time with your family, then we're not going to be able to show up and worship as God would have us to worship. I'm speaking to everyone, not a single one. We all struggle at times with worship. But we have to be willing to examine our own hearts and our own lives to see, am I part of the problem? And take care of that part in the power of the Spirit. Because Jesus did say, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. A spiritual discipline. Now again, we've talked about three. The first two feed the third feeds the fourth and the fifth. The fourth would be evangelism. Jesus said in Matthew 28, you know the text, it's the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Sometimes we forget this last part. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is Jesus always with us? The Spirit. That's exactly what He says as He talks to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Our prayer life and our Bible intake, our word study should flow into our worship. And out of our worship should come our evangelism. John Piper said, if we worshiped right, we'd have no need for missions. Think about that. And that's written in the first chapter of a great book on missions. If we worship properly as believers, if somebody walked in off the street that had never heard the name of Jesus, if we worshiped as we should, there's no need for missions. The Spirit of God would fall on this place. It would fall on their hearts. Now, I'm not telling you don't need to go out and do the work of mission. What I'm saying is our work of mission should be an overflow of our worship. And then fifth, our service to one another. This gets back to Galatians chapter 5. Serving one another through love. Has God not given us, equipped us to do that very thing with spiritual gifts? All of these are spiritual disciplines. All of these are necessary, and many, many more. We didn't even talk about fellowship. We didn't even talk about our stewardship. We didn't even talk about numerous other, but these are foundational. Bible study, prayer, worship, evangelism, and our service to one another. That should be our heart. We need revival. But I ask a question today. Why do we need revival? The single purpose that we need revival is because of the flesh. If there were no flesh, it would be all spirit. We need revival. I'm going to call the church to prayer this afternoon. We're going to have a little bit of a different service. We're going to have a time of corporate prayer. I am very, very serious about this in my own life. And I invite you to be a part of it. I want us to come back together this afternoon, fall on our faces before the Lord and challenge ourselves. I want us to pray for ourselves as individuals. Am I being led by the Spirit? Do I need revival in my own heart and in my own soul? I want us to pray for our brothers and sisters at Grace Covenant, praying for one another. I want you to pray for your pastor. I want you to pray for your leadership. I want us to pray that God would raise up more men to lead. We need leaders. I'm going to talk to the 40-somethings right now. We've got young men in this church that need you. Now, I'm not suggesting that God calls all 40 and 50-somethings to sit down and open up the Word and teach every jot and tittle. But you are called to lead in some way, to take somebody along your side. I want to talk to the young people. There's some of you that need to be leading in some way. I want us to come together this afternoon and pray for revival. Yes, there is a lack of excitement. It begins with me. It begins with you. It begins with us. And that's what our challenge today. So I'm going to ask our men and our women to come together. We're all going to remain in here. I'm going to challenge all of you to pray for your own soul silently. Any that want to pray audibly, men and women alike, if that offends some people, I'm letting you know beforehand. I want our women to pour their hearts out if they feel led. It can be a very special time. If I have failed as a pastor, it's in the area of praying for revival. I'm not saying that's the only place. But let's start here. Let's start today. Let's start with us and pray in that way. Amen? Let's pray.